Today we're addressing the topic of Jesus and homosexuality. And I picked the title on purpose because I want us to be clear on how Jesus relates to the homosexual, as that is very much in question in our culture today. Picture being in a restaurant that is so full of noise that you can't hear the person next to you speak. The music is too loud. Dishes are clanking together. Fellow diners are laughing. As a result, everyone is trying to speak over the noise, resulting in more noise. And you can't think, and you can't hear, and you can't carry on an intelligent conversation. Sometimes there's so much noise in the world that hearing what you need to hear seems almost impossible. Well, in our day, there is a lot of noise going on in the world concerning the topic of homosexuality. That's not a new thing. It's become commonplace on television. On television, you might have a happy-go-lucky and well-adjusted character who is a homosexual. Or you might have a character that is being victimized by homophobes. And either one of those will do. But the goal of that is not merely entertainment. It's to normalize the homosexual lifestyle until everybody just accepts it as part of normal life. I think homosexuality is normalized through entertainment so that eventually things like homosexual marriage will be legalized. And there's kind of a step in that direction. And you say, well, you know, you're just making that up. Actually, no. Vice President Joe Biden recently was having an interview in which he was discussing the concept of homosexuality and the change that's taking place in culture. And here's what he said in his liberal agenda promoting the idea of legalizing same-sex marriage. He said, where things really began to change is when the social culture changes. When things really begin to change is when the social culture changes. I think Will and Grace probably did more to educate the American public than almost anything anybody's ever done so far. And I think people fear that which is different. Now they're beginning to understand. He's talking about Will and Grace, which is a sitcom with some winsome homosexual characters. And what the Vice President of the United States is saying is having TV characters that are homosexual has done more to shape our culture than anything else we've done. And what he means is we've had lobbyists, you know, we've had people picketing, we've tried to pass laws and generally failed. 30 states have some sort of law that protects the definition of the family as or marriage as a man and a woman. Legislatively, they're not winning. But he says a TV show, now there we're winning. And the idea is if we normalize it, eventually we can legalize it. And you say, well, all of those bids for law changes are failing. Yeah, that's because 13-year-old girls can't vote yet. But they can influence their parents. And even President Obama, who recently made a change on his approach to the legitimacy or what he hopes will be the legalization of gay marriage, said that part of his change of mind was talking to his 10-year-old and 13-year-old daughter. And they're so accustomed to it. Their friends have homosexual parents. And he says, you know, my children say, Dad, this is such a normal part of life. Why is it a big deal? And what he's saying is essentially we have a new morality that's being taught to children from entertainment or education. And in turn, children are teaching their parents. And it's a noisy time. On the other side of the spectrum, you have a handful of wackos like those from Westboro Baptist Church who followed the lead of Fred Phelps in showing up at military funerals holding hateful signs that are bashing homosexuality. And I look at that and I say, that also is a great perversion. And I desire a church like ours, Tri-County Bible Church, we need to think rightly. We need to think biblically. We don't want to just adopt the pervading values of our culture, but neither do we want to give in to what in many circles among Christians is an almost accepted and expected disdain for homosexual people. And they can be ridiculed and hated and kind of verbally bullied. And we think, well, that's the normal Bible response. Don't assume that your response is biblically legitimate without giving it some serious thought. This is so mainstream. One of my favorite writers, a sports writer, his name is Rick Riley. He wrote for Sports Illustrated years ago. Now he's a big ESPN guy. He's probably the most well-known sports writer in America. And, you know, this is sports. This is, you know, contact and guy stuff. And then he just recently wrote an article in which he doesn't only argue in favor of homosexuality, but on ESPN's sports page, he's saying that Jesus was pro-homosexual after all. And he quotes some pastor saying so, and he says so, and he shames anybody that would disagree with him. It's coming from every possible angle. Of course, we know the President of the United States has just made history. He is the first sitting president to endorse same-sex marriage, as he did about a week and a half ago. He said doing so would, quote unquote, strengthen families. He said, quote, it's the right thing to do. As I said, he was kind of led to it by discussing it with his 13-year-old daughters, who said it is, quote, such a normal thing. And then he tied it to religious terms. The president said, when we think about our faith, the thing at root is not just Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, but the golden rule. Treat others the way you want to be treated. So he's saying, essentially, if we're going to be consistent with teachings of Jesus, we need to change the way we address this issue. He had spoken in 2008 during the campaign about the same issue of same-sex marriage. And at that time he said, quote, I believe that marriage is the union between a man and a woman. Now, as for me as a Christian, it is also a sacred union, end quote. Well, apparently now it's not so sacred. And he has famously changed his position. You say, so this is a message about the president. No, it's a message about a very important Bible issue on which Christians aren't thinking rightly. There's a well-known pastor in the Atlanta area named Andy Stanley. Mega church, hugely influential, very gifted speaker. And he has been preaching a series in which he's addressing the topic of homosexuality. And he came to a point where he said, essentially, they had two homosexual men that were serving together in the church. And they didn't stop that service until they found out that one of them was still married. And at that point, because the man was also adulterous, those men couldn't serve in the church anymore. And he at least was sloppy, if not explaining himself accurately in saying, you know, adultery, now that's a problem we'll deal with. But the homosexuality got a shrug. And then he concluded the story by saying, you know, the good news is that these two men and their children and wives all came to church together one week, and it's the new family. This is coming from a mainstream influential evangelical pastor. So we're not just talking about what's happening in the liberal left of the media or of the church scene. We're talking about what is pervasive, and it's affecting the thinking of people who otherwise come to Scripture and submit to it as the only rule of faith and practice, as our authority. Now, if you want to hear me somehow preach a message that will say the Bible is ambivalent toward homosexuality. You can read a lot of that, and sometimes it makes my head want to pop because I think, how can you do that to words? I just read an op-ed column on CNN's website, and a guy's saying, you know, let me explain to you how the Bible takes no position on this issue. And it's so patently dishonest. If you're looking for that, then you're going to be disappointed in this message. If you're looking for red meat, where I throw out just hateful comments and we kind of have a gay bashing session, and, you know, boy, we all feel better about ourselves. If you're looking for that, you're going to be disappointed in this message, too. What I want to do is come to the Bible and find out what the Bible says about the issue, not just in what it teaches, but in the tone and approach it takes toward it. Jesus and homosexuality, I would put it this way, contrary to the teaching of our age, Jesus would not consent to be the best man in a gay wedding. Nor would Jesus show up at that wedding holding a sign about God hates those people. Right? Both sides of this debate, when there are those who say that Jesus is fine with it, they're trying to create a God in their own image. And when people show up and they hold sign about God hating homosexuals, they're trying to create a God in their image as well. And we need to find God as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And I hope that in our study together today we can do that. Lord, I have been praying for Your help, and I pray again, help. Help us to learn from the Bible, from Your revelation, from Your Son. We don't want to learn from our culture. We don't want to learn from our political party or system. We want to learn from the Bible. And help me to bring light to this topic as we study the Scriptures together. I pray that You would use it to inform us and to shape us. And Lord, if there are those that are hearing it, that are struggling with this issue themselves, help them to understand with clarity what the Bible says and help them to find hope in Jesus. And we pray this in need and with expectancy in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have to move quickly through the initial part of the message because I want to spend some time making some application points later, especially when it gets to Jesus. But let me just make a broad statement about the Bible and homosexuality. Point number one is this: the Bible condemns homosexuality along with every other sin. All right, and I've worded that in that way intentionally. The Bible condemns homosexuality along with every other sin. And I think as we study Scripture, we'll find it that, yes, the Bible condemns it. That is not, it's not ambiguous. That is not a debatable, discussion. The Bible condemns homosexuality, and it does so right side by side, hand in hand, as it's condemning all sinfulness. In Tri-County Bible Church's doctrinal statement, we say this, I think, as the last part of our doctrinal statement. Quote, we believe that morality is based on the unchanging standard of God's word, not the norms of society or public opinion. We therefore will not take into or retain in membership, leadership or staff positions anyone who is involved in immoral practices forbidden by Scripture, including but not limited to homosexuality, extramarital heterosexuality, and abortion. Those already in membership who are known to be involved in such immoral practices will be subject to church discipline as outlined in Scripture. And it gives texts. And what we're saying is we are opposed to homosexuality. And lest there be any confusion, we're also opposed to any sinful heterosexuality or any other issue like abortion. We're opposed to sin. All right, let's go on record. We are opposed to sin. Now, today we're zeroing in on the topic of homosexuality, so let's put our attention there. We're going to move from one testament to the other. The Old Testament forbids homosexuality. Okay, Point A under the first point is this. The Old Testament forbids homosexuality. There are multiple texts to which we could go, but let's just start in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God is creating all things. You say, you believe that? Absolutely, we believe that. We believe the Bible. We believe that God can do anything, and He has recorded for us what He did. Describes God's creating humanity. Says in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And it goes on. The very, very first chapter of the Bible, God creates male and female, and He says to them, this is the family unit that I am establishing, and I want you to be fruitful, and I want you to multiply, and I want you to fill the earth. And God established the home. That is outlined further in Genesis chapter 2. God allows Adam to see the male and female combination of all other creatures, but for Adam there is no one fine, and God makes a help that is suitable for him. Suitable for him didn't mean a duplication of him. It meant someone that was like him but unlike him. God brought the woman to the man. He brought Eve to Adam. When he saw her, he said in verse 23, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. God established the norm for marriage, and He established the norm for sex, and He did it in the beginning of the Bible in Eden, and He said, this is how it is to be. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but it is very significant that the Lord Jesus refers to this passage of Scripture. He's asked about divorce, which is essentially, do we have the right to amend God's arrangement of marriage? And in Matthew 19, He's asked about divorce, and He says, have you not read how God established the home? And He said, God made them male and female, and He brought them together. And then Jesus makes this statement that we often hear in weddings. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And what Jesus is saying with great clarity is, that marriage was established by God and it cannot be altered by man. It can't be altered by entering into it and exiting from it willy-nilly. And it certainly can't be altered by adjusting who participates in it. Not through polygamy or not through homosexuality. It is a man and a woman. God established it. Let not man mess with it. I think that text has it is so germane to the topic at hand, especially because people say Jesus was so welcoming and He had no opinion on the matter. He definitely had an opinion on the matter. He got right back to the root of its establishment and defended it. Now, throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, we're going to see God's design perverted. And in Genesis, we're going to read of rape. We're going to read of incest. We're going to read of homosexuality and what God designed humanity perverted. Ultimately, we come to that in Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis 19, you have the record of God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. You have these two angels that have come to Sodom in human form. We'll start reading in Genesis 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to them and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. All right. Seems like issuing a preemptive strike. He's trying to avoid something. He's unduly nervous. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. He said, that is a bad idea. He pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. They called Lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. All right. People, in trying to avoid the clear teaching of this passage, say, you know, all the men wanted to do is know them. They wanted to, you know, shake their hands, welcome to our city, you know, just kind of have a meet and greet session. And there's people that legitimately are arguing that that was the intent. Of course, you have a euphemism that is common in Scripture. It talks about someone knowing his wife and then she would become pregnant. Know is talking about sexual intimacy, and it's very obviously so. And that's where I say, if people try to explain homosexuality out of the Bible, or that the Bible condones it, they have to be so unrational. They say, bring them out so that we can know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. That kind of messes up that whole theory, doesn't it? We would like to get to know your guests. How dare you do something so wicked? You know, like what? It's a big nuisance, a bother. Are they having dinner? Are they? No, it's ridiculous on its face. They want to have sexual relations. Lot urges them not to be so wicked. And look at what Lot suggests as an alternative. He says, don't do this wicked thing. Verse 8, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. They had never met any man. It's ridiculous. They've never had sexual relations with any man. They're virgins. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. They said, this fellow came to sojourn and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. They pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. That is unhinged lust. They're coming to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. He strikes them blind. They're struck blind by these heavenly visitors. And even then they don't disperse. They still are trying to get in. Eventually, God is going to rain brimstone from heaven and destroy these cities, and famously so. God pours out his wrath on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin, including the sin of homosexuality. And it's demonstrating what all sin deserves. You say that's demonstrating what homosexuality deserves. It's demonstrating what all sin deserves. And Jesus is going to treat it in that fashion when he alludes to it in the New Testament. And you say that is about as low as you can get with human sexuality. It is a wicked and unnatural and grievous thing. Is it worse than offering your daughters to a mob to rape them? I'm not sure it's worse than that. Is it worse than what follows, where Lot's daughters get him drunk and essentially rape him in an incestuous relationship? Is it worse than that? And you say, this whole passage makes me feel like I need a bath. Yeah, it's sexual sin of all kinds. Rape, incest, homosexuality. And God brings judgment. Brings judgment on those cities. But I think we'd be hard-pressed to say those cities were more wicked than other cities through history. Certainly gives us an idea of God's feeling towards sin, and particularly the sin that is uniquely associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. We could go ahead to Exodus chapter 20, and we won't, but that is the Ten Commandments. And God issued the seventh commandment that forbade adultery. You say, oh, that's not homosexuality, it's adultery. Well, in the Ten Commandments, God has a summary statement of his moral law. He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But in the passages following, he's going to unpack that and explain it. And basically, he says, I am forbidding sexual sin under the heading of adultery. But then he gets into the law and he's going to say, I'm saying by that, you can't have a sexual relationship with your neighbor's wife. And you can't have a sexual relationship with your daughter or daughter-in-law or mother or mother-in-law. And you can't have a sexual relationship man with man, woman with woman, man with beast. And it's another one of those passages that you read it and you say, man, it's uncomfortable how explicit Scripture is. Scripture is taking the seventh commandment and is applying it to specific situations. And we come to those, for example, in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, we have great clarity. Leviticus 18:22. This explanation of the law says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now, what in the world could possibly be unclear about that? You shall not lie with a male as you would with a woman. It is an abomination. You have a clear description of God's opinion, God's requirement, his command regarding homosexuality. Now, that is surrounded in the text by other laws that are condemning any kind of adultery, that are condemning child sacrifice, that are condemning bestiality. And the difficulty, I think, would be in verse 19, where you have a command that is forbidding sexual intercourse during a lady's cycle. And as a result of that, people say, oh, the whole thing is, in question. It's an issue that has to be dealt with honestly. And I guess the question is that a moral thing or is it a ceremonial cleanness thing? But see, what you can't do, you can't come to clear teaching of Scripture and look for a thread to pull and start pulling it apart. See, what people will do, and maybe you heard this recently from his name Dan Savage, I think. He's the guy that is the author of the anti-bullying curriculum that's in a lot of public schools. And, he says it gets better. And he's opposed to bullying, but he was recently asked to speak to a group of young would-be journalists. And he starts speaking to them about homosexuality, and he profanely talks about the Bible. And you have Christians who are leaving, and as they're leaving, he is uttering insults at them. And the irony is so thick because this is the head of the anti-bullying delegation, and he's bullying Christians and he's mocking the Bible. And in part of his mockery, he's just saying, hey, we've learned to ignore the Bible on other issues when it says we can't eat shellfish, or when it says we can't wear polyester, or when it says that, we can't cut our beard a certain way. And he goes back to all these ceremonial laws and he says, we ignore all those. Why can't we ignore the rest? All right. And it sounds like, well, that's a devastating argument. That's a ridiculous argument. The Bible very clearly has moral laws that are timeless. I mean, if you're going to take that same argument, you have to come to the passage and say, well, it also says you shouldn't offer your child as a sacrifice to a false idol. And, since the Bible also has ceremonial laws, I guess that law doesn't matter either. Can you imagine a society that would say it doesn't matter if you give your children to be sacrificed for convenience? Can you imagine a society like that? Well, we can. All right. We have no natural way of thinking. But we don't come to some laws that are obviously ceremonial and have been done away with, as the New Testament very clearly teaches through Christ, through the teaching of Paul, through the example of an Acts chapter 10. The ceremonial things are no longer, even things like circumcision, they're no longer binding because those things were preparing the way for Christ and have been fulfilled in Christ. But it's very clear that we still have moral laws that are binding on us. It's a foolish argument. It's like saying, America has laws against murder and against speeding. And we find the speeding laws tedious, which means all of the laws don't count. Yeah, that's ridiculous. God has spoken with great clarity in forbidding what he calls an abomination, something that is abhorrent to him, and that is homosexuality. You have a similar passage in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. He said this was a capital offense. So here you have a moral law, but in that society at that day, it actually was attached to a civil law. And it said, now here's the punishment for that crime. We don't live in a day where all of the civil laws have been adopted, but still the moral law is the basis of our legal system. And we would argue is the basis of the whole legal understanding of humanity. It's based on the character of God, explicitly given here, but also given to us just in people's having a sense of morality written on their hearts. Again, in this passage, you have commands before and afterward dealing with adultery and incest and bestiality. And it's saying the command not to commit adultery essentially is saying there is no sex allowed outside of the marriage bond between a man and a woman. All right. The Bible is opposed to it. And ask your questions. Is it saying not with another woman besides your wife? Yes, God forbids it. Not with a man, God forbids it. Not with, a second cousin, God forbids it. Not with an animal, God forbids it. The Bible's clear in what it teaches. You have a similar passage that you can look at in Deuteronomy 23, 17 and 18. It deals with temple prostitutes, both male and female, and it condemns them. And people say, oh, God's condemning the prostitution. God's condemning the prostitution, and he's condemning the false worship, and he's condemning the heterosexual or homosexual immorality. He's condemning all of it. Is it clear God is opposed to sin, including homosexuality? All right. That is the Old Testament teaching. New Testament teaching, and I'm just reading a couple of passages. And we'll go to the highlights on the topic. So go with me to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. You say, this is kind of intense. Wears me out to listen to it. Now, you should try preaching it. I prayed that the Lord would allow me to communicate his word with his spirit. Now, we come to Romans chapter 1. Now, we're in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is writing. Some people say, well, that's an Old Testament thing. If anything, I think the New Testament might be clearer. You have the Apostle Paul writing in Romans 1. We start in verse 18. I'm going to have to read quickly. He's talking about sin now. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That means God is angry and he's bringing judgment. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All right. It's God's opposed to all sin. And as we'll see, that includes homosexuality. It's not limited to homosexuality. He's opposed to all sin. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. That's the first time we see that word, but it'll be the first of three. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Okay, now we have a new phrase that is very important in the text. Therefore, God gave them up. In other words, he kind of washed his hands and said, I'm going to let you have what you want. God gave them up or gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged, second time, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, not committing men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It says, because of humans' hardness against God, we suppress his truth. We don't want truth. We want our own lies. We don't want him. We want our own idols. And it says, as a response to our sinfulness, God has given humanity over, and he's speaking specifically about pagan people. He says God gives them over and they do all kinds of unnatural and wicked things, including women with women having sexual relations and men with men having sexual relations. And he says it's unnatural. I read a blog post last night, and he says, you know, technically, if you read through this, Paul is forbidding it, but he doesn't give it any sense of ethical understanding. How can you read what we just read and not think that Paul is making an ethical statement of morality? He's not just saying, you know, it kind of creeps me out, or I think it's strange, but you know, it's not right or wrong, I guess. It's natural to me. How can you read that and come to that conclusion? It's talking about God judging and giving people to their lusts. And he said these lusts include these abominable, unnatural, shocking things. Verse 28. Since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, here we go a third time, to a debased mind to do that which ought not to be done. And you say, that's homosexuality. Includes homosexuality. See, keep reading. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. See, here's our problem. We come to the end of Romans and we're like, oh, that's the passage that talks about homosexuality. Yes, it does. And that's the passage that condemns homosexuality. Yes, it does. And it condemns pride, and it condemns rebellion against parents, and it condemns idolatry, and it condemns every sort of sin. And some of them you say, you know, some of these don't fit together. In your arbitrary opinion, they don't fit together. But what he's saying is all sin is shocking to God. See, the error of those who reject part of the Bible is to say homosexuality is not a sin. And we would say, no, you're wrong. There's another error that says, you know, homosexuality is the ultimate shocking sin. And I would say, no, you're wrong. All sin is shocking sin. And every time we've listed the sin of homosexuality, which the Bible forbids, we've also listed other expressions of sin, sometimes sexual, sometimes attitudes. And frankly, it's almost like Paul is setting us up. Because when he talks about the pagans and their sin and their idolatry and their unnatural, and it is unnatural. There's no question. He says there is something that is especially twisted about this. But he says, even in that, you know, the reader might be tempted to say, yeah, that is shocking, terrible. I'm outraged. And Paul says, oh, really? How about disobedience to parents? How about dishonesty? How about pride? How about we get to chapter 2 and he says, therefore, you, religious person, You have no excuse, O man, for every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves because you, the judge, practice these very things. And essentially what he's doing is this. You're shocked by homosexuality? Hey, don't be a hypocrite. Because you are self-righteous and you're the religious person. And he's going to spend chapter 2 saying that you're even worse off because you don't only have natural revelation teaching you to do right. Jews, you have the law. And you say, well, we're not Jews. People who have the law, you have the law. You have the Bible. And if anything, you're more culpable than they are. And he's going to get to chapter 3 and he's going to say, there's really no difference. We're all sinners. So you say, Pastor Chris, does the Bible condemn homosexuality? Without a doubt, it condemns homosexuality. And every other sin. So Pastor, you're saying it's not a big deal? I'm saying it's all a big deal. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's another passage in which Paul is listing sin upon sin upon sin. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. That would be everybody. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. He starts the list by saying, here is what the law condemns. Those who rebel against and strike out at their fathers and mothers. And for murderers and for sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So once again, is Paul condemning homosexuality? Undeniably, he is. Along with every other sort of sin. And he actually says, I'm just giving some illustrations, but all sin is scandalous to God. So what I'm saying is, don't smugly say God is opposed to homosexuality. Yeah, and he's opposed to your pornography. Well, you know, at least my son isn't a homosexual. Yeah, but your son is sleeping around with all kinds of girls. God is not celebrating. Nor should you be. You know, I'm not gay. No, you're just proud and hateful. You people holding signs at funerals. That's an abomination to God, as wicked as anything that the homosexual that you have so villainized is doing. All sin is gross to God. And you do remember we're in 1 Timothy 1. Have you ever seen that verse a few verses later, verse 15? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul says God is opposed and the law condemns homosexuality and other sins. And then later he says, but as I read the law, here's what overwhelms me. I'm still the biggest sinner I know. I'm still the chief of sinners. What I think the church needs is to be unbending in our opposition to homosexuality and its agenda, because the Bible is unbending in its opposition to those things. But I also think we need to be humble to say God's opposed to all sin. And frankly, I'm most burdened about my sin. You say, so Pastor, you're saying we give sin a pass? You don't give any sin a pass. But if you're going to think biblically, don't pretend to be scandalized by some sins, even as you kind of shrug off other sins, especially your own sins. The New Testament forbids homosexuality and every other sin. Very briefly, I want to address Jesus. Because you kind of say, well, you went Old Testament and then you went to Paul, but you skipped Jesus. Just take notes on this, because I can't turn to all the passages and unpack them. But I think this is vitally important, and I hope to have more to say about this in the future. People speak about Jesus as though he kind of avoided the topic or was, you know, he gave homosexuality a pass. Maybe he even embraced it. And I've told you, we've gotten that idea from the President of the United States and from writers and other people. It's not the case. Jesus did not pass on the topic. Write these things down if you're taking notes, and you can look them up later. Number one, Jesus affirmed Old Testament law and its morality. Nothing could be clearer than that Jesus affirmed the Old Testament law. He would say in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, every jot and tittle of the law will come to completion. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or to subvert the law. I came to fulfill the law. Jesus says that the entire Old Testament law is affirmed and legitimate. And you say, Jesus never talked to the topic. He talked about the authority of Moses all the time. Let me put it this way. If you don't like Moses, you don't like Jesus. You can't get away and say, well, Moses was one way, Jesus was another. Jesus esteemed Moses, and he said none of it would fall. All of it would be carried out. So Jesus affirmed Old Testament law and its morality. Look in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Matthew 23, 1 through 3. Talked about the authority of Moses. Secondly, number two, Jesus intensified Old Testament morality. He certainly didn't slacken it. You know, it's not like Jesus came and said, you know, all those old rules, they don't matter anymore. Jesus said, you have read that you shouldn't commit adultery, and I'm telling you, you shouldn't even think about it. You've read that you shouldn't murder, I'm saying you shouldn't hate. Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 48, he takes the law that many people think is oppressive, and he doesn't undermine it, he actually extends it and increases it. Number three, Jesus fulfilled the law and Old Testament morality. This is a big deal. And you say, well, that's the same thing that you said. No, it's different. He actually came to carry it out, to obey it all. And he would say in Matthew, he would say in John 5, 46 and 47, you read Moses, and Moses was talking about me. He is the personification of the law. It's not just that he kept the law. He says, the law was all about me. It's perfected in me. The laws of against bestiality, homosexuality, adultery, incest, I am the personification of that. I'm the fulfillment of that. He's totally consistent with that. Number four, Jesus spoke of all sorts of fornication as stemming from the human heart. Matthew 5, 18 through 20. He says, out of the heart come things that defile a man. He talks about many sins, including sexual sins. Just give me a moment to chase down a rabbit trail. Jesus said sin originates in the heart and it defiles a man. A lot of the debate on the homosexual issue is, are people born that way? You know, are they genetically predisposed to being a homosexual? Besides the nurturing of their home, do they have a nature that makes them naturally that way? And Christians for a long time said, well, of course not. It's their choice. It is their choice. But say that scientists could isolate something that genetically makes people more predisposed to that. Does that change the discussion? I am predisposed to desire sexual relationships with women. That's an awkward statement to make. True enough, okay? True enough. I am by nature predisposed to want to have sexual relationships with women. So am I free to just willy-nilly choose any woman I want and exercise? Because that's the way I am. And you say, well, Pastor, I know you're not that way, but you're speaking hypothetically. No, I'm saying me, my flesh, I could be attracted to sexuality with strangers that I've never met. And women, you say, I don't get that. Men, you're like, yeah, I understand. You know, women, you might understand. I'm not speaking in a silly fashion. The fact that I could have a physical desire for a woman that I don't know, does that make it okay? I still have to resist that urge because it's opposed to Scripture. Okay, the fact that something might come more naturally to me, it makes it more difficult, but it doesn't make it more acceptable. You know, there might be people that are predisposed to drunkenness or to anger. We can't just write that off and say, oh, that's irrelevant. No, it's relevant and it's difficult. And say somebody is naturally inclined that way, that still doesn't contradict the Bible. Jesus said that our sinfulness of all kinds comes from our heart, and it has to be solved by Jesus, and then it has to be resisted. The fact that somebody says it feels so natural to look at pictures of men and women I've never met, it might feel natural. It's wicked. And frankly, a lot of what comes naturally to us is sin. I mean, I was a 5-year-old boy, and I came out of a truck stop with my pockets just full of things that I had stolen. I come to the car and I'm making noise because I have all these polished rocks that I've put in my pocket. Man, it felt so natural. I was just a kid. I wanted it. Yeah, it was totally natural. And it's natural for toddlers to hit and fight, and it's natural. It's sinful, though. Even if we're saying something is natural, that's going to make it a challenge for those that are inclined that way. But it doesn't change Bible morality. Jesus said our sin comes from our heart. Matthew 15:18-20. Jesus spoke very frankly about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew 10. He used it as a tool to again condemn the unbelieving Jews, but he did say it happened and he doesn't apologize for it. Jesus is the one who authorized the apostles to teach on his behalf, including the apostle Paul. You can't say, well, you know, Jesus taught this way, Paul taught the other. No, Jesus actually called Paul to teach. Paul taught on his behalf. And as I've said, Jesus explicitly endorsed marriage as an institution over which God alone is sovereign and which is comprised of a male and a female for life. Matthew 19:4-6. We don't have the right to change what God has ordained. In short, Jesus is consistent with the entire Scripture in being opposed to all sin, including homosexuality. We'll conclude in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a New Testament passage that addresses the issue, but I haven't touched on yet, and I'd like to finish there. 1 Corinthians 6. Jumping into the middle of the passage. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. For do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Those who are listening in our building today, don't be deceived. To anyone who listens in the future, don't be deceived by all the noise that's going on in the world. Sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, it said homosexuals. It absolutely did. And then it gave a bunch of sins that everybody in this room is guilty of, some of them. We have a problem. Sin keeps us out of heaven. It makes us unfit for the kingdom of God. So what are we going to do? Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. You used to be characterized by all of those things, or some of those things, but you were that way. that you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, he started by saying you were washed. He says that was your condition, but you were washed. That is, you had moral cleansing through Jesus. You were sanctified. That is, you were made holy instead of unholy. You were justified. You were declared righteous based on the work of Christ. Every sinner is condemned. Every sinner can be washed and forgiven. And then he says every sinner can actually be transformed. He says you used to be like that. And what he's saying is not only are you free from the guilt, but you're different. You're not still the same person. The homosexual who comes to Christ can be forgiven and changed. You say, that's unloving. No, the thief who comes to Christ can be forgiven and changed. And the liar can be forgiven and changed. And the adulterer can be forgiven and changed. And the pornographer can be forgiven and changed. That is not hate. That is hope. There's a big difference. You don't have to be identified by your sin. You can be identified by your faith in Christ, who forgives and who changes. So I appeal to those who are listening. You say, I'm not a homosexual. You're a sinner. Praise God for grace. Embrace the Bible teaching about homosexuality, because I don't want you to be susceptible to the erroneous teachings of the day. Christian, you cannot say the Bible doesn't address it or the Bible doesn't care. It addresses it. It cares. Know that. Don't let culture, don't let even sweet friendships, don't let that change what the Bible says. The Bible is your authority. And hold on to it, but do so humbly, knowing that it condemns sins that you're guilty of. Do so graciously, where when you hear the word homosexual, you're not moved to disgust, and you're not just moved to political activism. You're actually compassionate, and you want to reach out to people so that they can receive the grace you've received. So, Pastor, as we believe this, should we vote it? Yeah, absolutely, you should. Right? We want to promote the righteous teaching of Scripture. But if this issue gets you excited politically, but it doesn't get you excited and burdened evangelistically, you're not thinking right. Pity sinners. Al Mohler wrote very capably about this issue. He often does. Al Mohler has had a lot of good to say, courageously so. I love everything he said. The one thing that bothered me that I wish he had worded different is just a point of emphasis. He said that that President Obama's statement, he said, this is a sad day for marriage. Yeah, I don't agree with that. In this sense, if you see a man that is beating his head against the boulder, a man is beating his head on a boulder, you don't pity the boulder. The boulder is going to be fine. You pity the man. You know, was this a sad day for marriage? Marriage is under God's sovereign control. He's in charge of it. God's not threatened. I don't pity God. I don't pity the church. I don't pity the institution of marriage. I pity the ones banging their head against this immovable rock. So I pity, and I mean that not distinctly. I pity Dan Savage. I pity President Obama. I pity our nation. I pity all of the people that this affects. But God is not going to be beat up despite all of the efforts of people to beat against him and his institutions and his word. Don't worry about that. Speak with clarity and speak with grace. As I was thinking about it this week, I thought, if I were crafting a message to say to homosexuals who would listen to this, what I would say is, Jesus condemns your sin. and Jesus was condemned for your sin. What would Jesus have said to a homosexual? I didn't come to condemn you. I will be condemned for your sin and every other sin. Believe in me. Trust me as your Savior. Repent of your sins. And go and sin no more. It's his message, not just to homosexuals, it's his message to every sinner. It's a message of great hope. I ask you, Lord, to use your word. Help us to be committed to it unapologetically. And help us to be committed to it with evangelistic urgency, with grace toward our fellow sinners. I pray, Lord, that your word will be shown in all of its power. I pray that it in our nation would withstand this onslaught of misinformation. I pray that laws would not be changed that would be presuming the privilege to amend what God ordained perfectly. And I pray that those who believe these errors and actually are trapped in them will realize it doesn't get better unless they come to Jesus and find great forgiveness and hope and acceptance and life change. I thank you, Jesus, that you're the friend of sinners, every sort of sinner. I thank you that there is no sin too great for your grace. Extend it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.